Tonight we're going to be looking at the third prophecy of the Passion of Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, and then we'll move on from there. But for now, let's look at those verses. Starting at verse 32 in Mark chapter 10, it says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" Now, the first thing you notice about this prophecy is each one of the prophecies we've had, and there's three major prophecies in Mark, and we'll compare them in a moment. This is the most detailed one that he gives to his disciples. They all take place in the context of the journey down to Jerusalem. The first two don't specifically mention Jerusalem, but this one does. So we know it's on the way to Jerusalem. In the third prophecy, we find out that that's where he is to die. It said in verse 32, "As they were walking on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking on ahead." Now, first thing you can say about that is that this is consistent with rabbinic tradition. The teacher would lead, the students would follow. But there's more involved here in this. This one goes a little deeper. It says they were amazed. The rest of the people were fearful. Why were they amazed and fearful? Well, first, this going on ahead anticipates something that's going to happen after the resurrection. Look at Mark 14 and verse 28. He says he's going to do the same thing. He says, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. It also gives us an image of a powerful leader here. The emphasis on Mark 32, the first part, is on the person of Jesus Christ and his commanding presence. Because the amazement, the fear that's shown here is not due to the fact that they're on the road to Jerusalem. I mean, that's not such a big deal. Even that they're on their way to Jerusalem for him to die, because they don't understand that yet, remember? They don't have a clue yet what he was talking about. They're still fighting over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and who gets to sit on the close side to Jesus. You know, they have no idea what's coming up. So it's not due to the fact that they recognize what Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem, because they don't. It's due to the fact that Jesus has such a commanding presence at this point that he just strikes awe into people. Now let's look at that comparison of the three prophecies. And the first one is back in Mark chapter 8. In verse 31, the second one is in 9:31, and the third one is in 10:33 to 34. So we'll compare those, and we'll do it by the events that are predicted. And the first one is that he will be delivered. In 8:31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." So the delivered part isn't mentioned in that one. Now in 9:31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men.'" He just says into the hands of men. He's not specific here. And while I have an X there, it's in parentheses because it's not a complete disclosure. But in chapter 10, verse 33, it says, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So you see how much more specific this one is. The sentencing, again, in the first one, in 8:31, it says he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. So the sentencing is mentioned, it's not specific. In the second one, it doesn't mention the sentencing. And in the third one, in chapter 10, it says in verse 33, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So we have a full explanation in this prophecy, and we're getting closer and closer to the event as we go along. Now, the first two don't mention the Romans. The third one does. It doesn't say Romans. It says the Gentiles. Well, if you stop and think about it, the Gentiles were the only ones who would really fit, because Jews weren't even allowed to execute a person without the consent of the Roman Empire, the Roman in charge there. So it had to be the Romans that he's talking about. He's mocked, spit upon, scourged. Again, the first two prophecies don't mention this. The third one does. And the execution is mentioned in all three prophecies. And remember, whenever the execution is mentioned, whenever he says he has to die, he immediately follows that with, on the third day, I'll rise again. So the resurrection appears in all three. And then the verses over there are the fulfillments. If you want to look those up, you can find out where these prophecies were fulfilled. Now, the prophecy here concerning his suffering reflects two Old Testament messianic passages. And the first one is in Psalm 22. And it talks about the mocking. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me will sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So the mocking is predicted. The scourging is predicted in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So the spitting, the scourging is predicted in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Now back to Mark 10. The new element in this third prophecy that's not covered in the first two in Mark is that here Jesus makes a clear distinction between his condemnation by the Jewish authorities and the execution of the sentence by the Gentiles. So everybody's involved here, and he makes that quite clear when he says they will condemn him, that is the chief priests and scribes or the Jewish high court, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So a distinction is made in this case. So we have the first delivery of Jesus, and this one is Jewish. This is the distinction. First Jewish, then Gentile or Roman. It had to be Roman. And in the first delivery of Jesus, in verse 33, it says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Now, there's an agent involved in this. He says, will be delivered. It's a passive voice. It means that there's somebody that will deliver him. And who that is isn't mentioned here. But it's interesting to note that who Jesus was delivered by depends on how you look at it. Because we'll find out the immediate future is going to show us who delivered Jesus. It was Judas, right? I mean, everybody knows that. But the remote future will show us. Look at Romans chapter 8. I mean, it's not so very remote, but it's beyond the event itself. And in Romans chapter 8, and verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about God the Father, isn't he? So was Jesus delivered by Judas, or was he delivered by God the Father? Well, it depends on how you look at it. If you pull back the curtain and look at the primary cause, you find God the Father. You also find God the Son. Jesus himself is said to delivered himself over in Ephesians 5:2. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Start with verse 1 so we can get the sentence at least. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So he gave himself up. It was voluntary. It was him. So who delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews? It depends on how you look at it. This is called a primary and a secondary cause. We like to look at the secondary causes. We look around and see things happen, and we like to say, oh my gosh, you know, it's your fault that this happened to me. Well, if you take the long view and you look at the primary cause, you know, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And he does not cause sin, but he allows it. He allows it because he respects volition. There's always a choice involved, as we've found time and time again. So the principle is the primary cause. Usually, we only see the primary cause when we look back. In retrospect, it's easy to see. It's like a Monday morning quarterback, you know. It's easy to see what should have been done, and we don't see the primary cause when we're in the midst of persecution, of suffering of any kind. We kind of tend to focus on the secondary cause and not think about the primary cause. Why do believers suffer? We just studied that, remember? They suffer to glorify God. We don't know how always, but that's why we suffer. Remember Job? He went to his grave without ever knowing why he suffered so much. And he suffered to the max, you might say. He never knew, or Scripture does not say anyway that he ever knew, why he suffered. And yet he was suffering for a purpose that was enormous. He was proving God was right and Satan was wrong. So what an incredible privilege he had to suffer. He didn't even know it while he was alive. So if we suffer, try to keep that in mind. I know it's not easy at the time. We always like to look at the secondary causes at the time. Now the condemnation. In the last part of verse 33, it says, they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The verb will condemn is a plural. What does that mean? Well, it just means that the entire Jewish high court is involved in this. It's not an assassination. It's an act of Congress, so to speak, an act of law, because the Sanhedrin was the official ruling body of the Jews, and the scribes and the Pharisees represented the Sanhedrin. So this was not the work of an assassin. The whole Jewish high court was involved. And as I mentioned before, this prophecy of the rejection is clearer than we had in the last two prophecies, especially the last one. And here a trial before the Jewish high court is clearly implied. It says the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the Jewish high court. So it's clearly implied. The results are clearly stated. They will condemn him to death. Now, again, this condemnation will come in the form of a sentence for blasphemy, which, quite frankly, the Romans could care less about. And that's why Pilate did what he did. We'll see it in a minute, but Pilate thought that the flogging, the scourging, would be enough. He thought that the Jews would be satisfied with this and he could free Jesus. That's one of the reasons he allowed the death sentence, because scourging always went with a death sentence. And he thought, well, after they scourge him, they're sure to be happy and I can cut loose of him. But that never happened, of course. So now the second delivery of Jesus. Now this is to the Romans. First we had the Jews, now to the Romans. And again, the Romans aren't named specifically. It doesn't say they delivered him to the Romans. It says they handed him over to the Gentiles. It's the only official body that could be referenced in this verse because it was their jurisdiction. And no one else had the authority to issue a death sentence without their permission. Even if somebody crossed into the holy place, you know, they had the court of the Gentiles, and you could go inside to the Jewish part of the temple, and if a Gentile was to go in there, they would stone him. But they had the Romans' permission to do that, and they had to. Remember, that's what they tried to get Paul for. They said he brought a Gentile into the holy place. Anyway, the rest of this prophecy now is going to describe what they will do to Jesus. And first it says in verse 34, they will mock him. Mock him. The word mock is empaizo or empaizo. It depends on who you talk to. Empaizo. And it means to ridicule. Now, the thing to remember about this word is that ridicule includes actions as well as words. It's not just verbal abuse. It can be physical abuse as well. In Matthew 27, where we have another look at this same event, in Matthew 27, verse 29 marks the beginning of the ridicule, and verse 31 marks the end. Verse 29 says, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So they made a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and then verbally abused him as well. So see how the word has the idea of both verbal and physical abuse? Verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, well, what did the mocking consist of then? It consisted of the verbal and physical abuse. So it's important to remember when Jesus says, they mocked me, he didn't mean they called him bad names. They made fun of him. It included physical abuse as well. Now back to Mark again. In chapter 10, in verse 34, they will spit on him. That doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, does it? Just means to spit on somebody. They will scourge him. This was so intense, this scourging, or this mastigao, is the Greek word, means to beat with a whip or lash or to flog. That's according to Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek English lexicon. It means to whip, to beat, to lash, to flog, and often the flogging was imposed as a punishment all by itself. You know, you could be flogged for something without actually being executed. And a lot of times they died anyway. I mean, it was, I suppose you all saw the Passion of the Christ. I didn't, but I've heard that it's very graphic. Anyway, that's what it means. And it was very, very painful, very intense, and it was always conducted before a capital sentence. So always before a capital sentence was carried out, the flogging took place, or the scourging. And that's why Pilate had him scourged, because he thought that that might get him off. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. And he did, of course, give in. But he thought, that's got to satisfy the Jews. Then at last they will kill him. Again, that doesn't need much explanation. And of course, every time Jesus says, they're going to kill me, he says, I'll be back. Can I say it? I'll be back. I guess you can take your smiles out and laugh now and then put them back in your pocket. Okay. So, prediction of his resurrection. He said he'll be back. And now we come to, what do the disciples think about all this? They're totally clueless. So the next section in Mark 10:35-45 is the blindness of the disciples. And they're blind about everything. These guys just do not get it. Remember, that's why Jesus told them not to go around telling people what they had seen, because they didn't understand it yet. He said, wait till after the resurrection. Remember at the Transfiguration when they got back, he said, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection, because they didn't know what they were seeing. They had no idea. And here they're still blind and in the dark. First about the prophecies of Jesus in verse 35 through 37, where it says James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. He just said he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the Jews, condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles, scourged, spit upon, and put to death. And here come the disciples. Will you do what I tell you to do? It's mind-boggling. Remember, there was no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. They just couldn't get it. Messiah was going to come. He was going to sit on the throne of David. He was going to rule the world. Is all that true? Yes, all that's true, but not at that time. So they're still thinking about that, and they're thinking about, boy, what can I get out of this? What can Jesus do for me? So they take the prophecy he just gave them, very specific this time, very clear. It included the scourging, the spitting on, the mocking, the trial, the condemnation, the death. And they just brushed it aside. Well, yeah, but now that you've come to set up your kingdom, well, wait a minute. you just don't get it yet. So they ask him to fulfill a request before they even tell him what it is. Think of the cheek these guys have. In verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may... Verse 36, 35... teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but whatever I ask, will you do it for me? So they're asking Jesus to submit his will to theirs. It's a good thing we never do that, isn't it? You can take your smiles out again. He's asking them to submit his will to theirs. And their motivation is clearly based on self-interest. So they're completely blind about the prophecies that Jesus just made. They just went right over their head. They just brushed them aside and said, okay, the prophecies, yeah. Now let's get down to business, the kingdom here. Thing is, they were blind about the kingdom too. In verse 38 to 40, where it says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Of course, they were asking to be, as we have in verse 37, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And again, there, they didn't see the suffering Messiah. They only saw the glory Messiah. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So in essence, Jesus is saying this. Look, if you want to be participants in my glory, you have to be participants in my suffering as well. And that's what he says. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Can you undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo? And obviously the answer is no. Remember, suffering always precedes glory. We've had that time and time again, especially in the book of Hebrews. It's very clear that suffering precedes glory. You don't get to glory without suffering. And in verse 38, the structure of that question, when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Well, according to Lane's commentary, that calls for a negative answer. Can you do that? No, you can't, is the idea. It's meant to express an impossibility, not something that has an attainable condition at all. It's not obtainable. Well, the disciples will participate in Jesus' suffering. Their participation will not accomplish what his suffering and death accomplished. You see the difference? There's a similarity and a difference. You can't do what I'm going to do, is what he's telling them. Can you die for sins? No, only God can die for sins. So again, they still don't get the idea. Jesus is saying, I have to die for sins. I have to suffer. Now, the cup and the baptism refer, of course, to the death of Christ, the cross. In the Old Testament, especially, the cup of wine is a common metaphor for God's judgment on human sin and rebellion. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation, time and time again. The cup of wine being referred to as God's judgment. In Greek usage, the word baptism was used to speak of being overwhelmed with a disaster or a danger. Now, we have a mental block with that word baptism in English because the English carries all kinds of connotations and baggage along with it. But in the Greek, it was very common to use that for just being overwhelmed. And when we practice the rite of water baptism, it's being overwhelmed in water, basically, is what the practice is. Now, does that mean it's always referring to water baptism or the rite of water baptism? When you see that word in the Bible, you can't make that assumption at all. Not at all, because baptism, and it's not translated for us, it's the Greek word baptizo, the translators just copped out on this one. They just turned the Greek letters into English letters and let it go at that. It's called a transliteration of a Greek word. But the word, for example, Plutarch, and Plutarch was a Greek historian of the first century, He used that word for being overwhelmed by debts. Overwhelmed by debts, just what the word means. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. He says, I'm going to be overwhelmed in God's wrath. He's going to suffer God's wrath, and they can't do it. And overwhelmed by debts has a really close connection here, because we're overwhelmed by debts we can't pay. So he has to pay them for us. They're also blind about his service. Remember, I mentioned before, and in fact, I think I mentioned it several times, that try to put yourself in the place of Christ and how lonely it would have been, because his best friends on earth here didn't have a clue what he was going to go through. They had no clue, not till after the resurrection. So he had to suffer and die basically alone, because they didn't know what was going on until after the resurrection. Verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. What gives them the right to say they can sit on Christ's right and left hand? How about us? So they're still worried about their own self-ambition, their own rivalry. Remember, this happened before when they asked him, who's going to be the primary one in your kingdom? Who's going to be top dog? Besides you, of course. I mean, we'll allow you to be the top dog, but who's going to be your lieutenant, your right-hand man? And here's Jesus. He's going to show them that his kingdom is nothing like what they expect. That is, at this time. The kingdom isn't here yet. And they didn't have a clue that it was going to be thousands of years before the kingdom would be here physically on earth. And these verses show us what Jesus' service was. What was his service? To suffer and die. To die, basically, for sin. What's the gospel? Person, a work, an accomplishment. Jesus Christ died on the cross. What did he accomplish? For our sins. For huper is a preposition of substitution. And we'll see it a little later. He uses anti. It's another preposition of direct substitution for his death. So they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his death is made quite clear in these verses. You know, up until this point in Mark, we've had the fact of his death predicted time and time again, but the significance of that death hasn't been fully explained yet. Here it makes it clear. And he says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that's what I just mentioned. That's the little preposition anti, and it is a marker of an exchange relationship. He's exchanging himself for us. In fact, according to Bauer, Dank, or Art and Gingrich, it indicates that one person or thing is to be replaced by another. So he's saying very clearly here, what is his service? He is going to die, and that is in our place. He is replacing us under God's wrath so that he can pay our penalty. In fact, anti is often called the preposition of direct substitution. And it says, and to give his life, to give his life. That emphasizes again, it's voluntary. And we've talked about this before. He's the only person in the history of the universe who ever died voluntarily. And you say, wait a minute, that's not true. I know a guy who jumped off a building. Yeah, once he jumped off that building, He was committed. He couldn't turn back. He couldn't get down to floor 10 and say, wait a minute, change my mind, let's take it back. Jesus could have. Even if you shoot yourself, there's this time where it takes the bullet to run down the barrel of your gun to get to your head. And you're committed at that point. You can't turn back. It's not voluntary after that point. His was voluntary to the very end. Of course, you know what they say about the guy that jumped off the building. And they asked people on the different floors what he was saying as he went by. And they all said, well, he's saying, so far, so good. Okay, that was a groaner. Better stop here. It's not something we should make light of, but I wanted to point out the fact that Jesus' death was the only voluntary death that ever took place in the history of the universe. And he did it completely voluntarily in place of us. So when he hung on that cross, it was in our place. We should have been the ones to suffer eternal separation from God. But we can't. How can you suffer eternal separation from God? You can't, because eternity never ends. And yet he did it. How can he do it? He's God. He lives outside of time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to come together as a group to study it. We pray that our studies can be accurate, and we pray that we can apply faith to what we learn. And Father, we want to thank you most of all for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.